And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Roman soldiers crucified Jesus, painfully nailing him to the cross where he would later die. But not before Jesus spoke, as the four divinely inspired evangelists tell us, a total of seven words, in some cases more like statements, from the cross. Three words are primarily addressed to God the Father. Two words are primarily addressed to three other people. And two other words are not explicitly addressed to anyone. Yet we can still say that all of Jesus' words from the cross speak to you. Our seven times repeated cycle of reading, meditation, collect, and hymn applies Jesus' words to us and to our own lives. As Jesus, in his first word, with great love and compassion, asks the Heavenly Father to forgive those who were crucifying him because they did not know what they were doing, we might object. We might object both that the ignorance is not really an excuse for sin, and that in some sense they had to know what they were doing. Rather than objecting, we do better considering our own lives. How too often we know that what we are about to do is wrong, and we still do it anyway. And still, Jesus, our great high priest, out of that same great love and compassion, intercedes also for us, asking our Heavenly Father to forgive us. And when we repent of our sin and trust God to forgive our sin for Jesus' sake, then God really does forgive us. And as we are in Christ Jesus, there truly is no condemnation for us. Lord Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God was taken and by the hand of wicked men was crucified and slain, and didst make intercession for the transgressors, we pray thee, grant unto us all the blessed assurance that there is now no condemnation to them which are in thee, and that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father in thee, the righteous, whose blood speaketh better things than Abel's blood, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The rulers scoffed. The soldiers mocked. One criminal railed, but the other rebuked. That other criminal or malefactor or evildoer confessed both his own sin and his own faith in Jesus' innocence and messiahship, and so worshiped Jesus by seeking and receiving the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' second word, a word of very public but individual absolution of that penitent criminal, also comforts us. Even the most intense pain and suffering will cease. The day may not be today, but as we confess both our own sin and our own faith in God to forgive us for Jesus' sake, and as we worship God by seeking and receiving the forgiveness of sins in the ways that he intends for us to receive that forgiveness, then the word that Jesus spoke to the penitent criminal is true also for us, that we will be with the Lord in paradise. For long before we even existed, the Lord in his mercy remembered us in order to act for the purpose of saving us by dying on the cross. Immediately after our earthly deaths, the Lord will share with us the good things that he himself enjoys, whether we call it paradise, like the Garden of Eden, Abraham's side or bosom, or heaven. That happy existence will eventually be experienced most fully after the resurrection of the dead. Holy baptism is not strictly necessary, but under normal circumstances, baptism is what makes us each, as the translated hymn writer calls it, a child of paradise. Lord Jesus Christ, thou merciful King and Prince of Peace, who didst veil thy divine glory and was robed in humility, crowned with thorns, nailed upon the tree of shame, and numbered with the transgressors. We thank thee that thou hast remembered us in our condemnation and hast translated us into thy kingdom of grace. We pray thee, rule in our hearts and lives with the scepter of thy word, and when life's brief day is ended, take us with thee into paradise, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The saying attributed to To Kill a Mockingbird author Harper Lee essentially goes that you can choose your friends, but not your family. Maybe in Jesus' case, we would say that he could choose both friends and family for himself and for others. Jesus' third word from the cross more closely connects both his mother and the disciple whom he loved, usually understood to be the apostle and evangelist St. John, perhaps also a first cousin of the Lord, and so also a nephew of his virgin mother. This word, spoken primarily to them, seems very personal, but their privacy was hardly possible at the cross. Some family arrangements are public matters, and the whole cross event is ultimately personal to each one of us. Certainly, Jesus was not thinking of himself, but of others, including us. The divinely inspired psalmist says that God sets the solitary in families. And as that was true for Mary and John, in a less obvious way, that is true also for all of us. Through our parents, God creates each of us individually as either male or female. And either at that moment of our creation, or in some cases at some point thereafter, God establishes our family relationships. And as circumstances warrant, he also gives us people who serve as additional children or parents. And as Jesus on the cross was concerned about the temporal well-being of his mother, we are concerned for the temporal and spiritual well-being of our family members, including being concerned about who will care for them as we do when we are delivered from this veil of tears, but more importantly, being concerned whether they repent and believe, whether they receive forgiveness through the church and ministry that Mary and John at the foot of the cross can be taken to represent, And so whether our family members ultimately will be taken with us to our Heavenly Father's home.
O compassionate Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy perfect obedience, which thou didst render for us even to the death of the cross. We pray thee, grant us thy Holy Spirit, that he may write thy holy law upon our hearts, so that following thy example of filial love and obedience, we may honor and serve our parents, and from the least to the greatest, may learn obedience and walk in thy footsteps. And let thy strength be made perfect in our weakness, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." The only word recorded by the gospel accounts of St. Matthew and Mark, Jesus' fourth word from the cross, like the first and the seventh, was addressed to God the Father. But unlike those first and seventh words, which were intimately addressed to God as Father, the fourth was more formally addressed to the Father as God. Quoting the second verse of Psalm 22, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, expressing the pain of God's abandonment, abandonment we deserve on account of our sin, but abandonment which we do not experience because Jesus took our sin upon himself. He experienced that abandonment in our place. And of course, God had not permanently abandoned Jesus, but ultimately vindicated his son. Some of the bystanders misheard Jesus' calling for Elijah and waited to see if Elijah would come to save Jesus. But we know that Elijah had already borne testimony to Jesus, and that before that, John the Baptizer, in the role of Elijah, had ministered to Jesus and confessed Jesus to be the Christ, even though Jesus did not necessarily meet all of John the Baptizer's messianic expectations. Especially at times of suffering, when God does not act as we might expect, we may think of ourselves as forsaken by God, that he does not hear or answer our prayers. But at such times, we do not see clearly how God is always present with us, even through suffering, and how he answers our prayers in the ways and at the times that he knows to be best for us. Jesus did not lose faith in his God, and we do not lose faith in him either. Psalm 22 ultimately moves from the complaint of abandonment to faith and praise. And God likewise moves us from the complaint of perceived abandonment to faith and praise.
Lord Jesus Christ, thou author and finisher of our faith, who didst tread the winepress of God's wrath alone and wast made a curse for us on the accursed tree, being forsaken of God, we pray thee, grant that our faith in thee may never know doubt or change. Strengthen us in the sure knowledge and confidence that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in thee, and that though thy Father hide his face from us in a little moment of wrath, we may never despair of his loving kindness for the sake of thy bitter agony, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end.
Amen.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." As we heard last night, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, told his disciples that he would not drink again of the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus said that he would not celebrate another Passover meal before his death and resurrection, not that he would not drink of any wine at all before his death and resurrection. And that Passover wine may have been the last thing that Jesus had to drink before traipsing back and forth from one official to another, before trials, mocking, scourging, and the trek out to Golgotha. Once there, the soldiers had offered Jesus laced wine, apparently as some sort of numbing agent, before they nailed Jesus to the cross, but he did not take it. Hanging on the cross for 3 hours can only have intensified his thirst. Some think a prophecy about thirst and receiving wine had yet to be fulfilled, but we better understand the divinely inspired St. John as telling us that Jesus, knowing that all was already fulfilled in order to, already finished in order to fulfill the scripture, and apparently wanting to better express that completion, he used his fifth word, and in this case, exactly one Greek word, to express his thirst, apparently to those nearby, in order for him to get something to drink, something like the sour wine that they would give him. Jesus was true God in human flesh and could have quenched his own thirst, but he had humbled himself to this death on the cross for us. So he did not always or fully use his divine powers. Now, however, when we come to Jesus hungry and thirsty for righteousness, he sates our hunger and slakes our thirst. With repentance and faith, we come to the sacrament of the altar, where bread is his body given for us and wine is his blood shed for us. And thanks to him, we hunger and thirst no more.
O Lord Jesus Christ, thou Redeemer of the world, who on the cross didst endure the pains and anguish of body and soul to accomplish all things for our redemption, and in thy cry, I thirst, didst reveal thy fervent desire and zeal to draw all men unto thyself. Grant that the souls of men everywhere may hear thy gracious gospel and drink of the waters of life and be satisfied. Who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." We may have labored hard and been glad to complete a particularly wearisome workout or task. Maybe we have said, "I'm glad that is done." Or maybe we have even said, "It is finished," echoing our Lord, who apparently received enough wine to speak his sixth word. And again, in this case, it is exactly one Greek word. The divinely inspired St. John does not say to whom Jesus spoke this word, nor does Jesus himself say precisely what is finished. At least one commentator thinks both that Jesus spoke the word to his Father, as if reporting back to the one who had sent him, and that Jesus nevertheless intended for all people to hear the word, including us. As for what was finished, certainly Jesus' passion was done, for he was as good as dead, though certainly his burial, descent into hell, resurrection on the third day, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and coming again to judge the living and the dead were still all to be completed. The immediate context suggests Jesus' work of fulfilling Holy Scripture was done. And that fulfillment corresponds to God's will expressed in that scripture, that his servants suffer for the sins of the world. And that understanding of completing payment for sins is consistent with the Greek verb that is used to record Jesus' statement, which verb can be used in connection with paying a debt. President Biden's new so-called infrastructure plan will apparently cost $2 trillion, but be paid for with higher taxes. And we can hope so, for the U.S. budget deficit is already more than $3 trillion, and the national debt is already more than $28 trillion. To an astronomically high and unpayable debt, Jesus once likened our sins against God. 10,000 times 20 years worth of wages for an average day laborer. 10,000 times 20 years worth of wages. Only thanks to Jesus' death on the cross, that astronomically high unpayable debt of sin is, in fact, paid in full by him for you.
Lord Jesus, who on the cross didst cry out, "It is finished," we thank thee that thou didst complete the work which thy Father gave thee to do. Thou didst fulfill the law of God for us. Thou didst bear its curse in our stead. Thou didst reconcile all people to God. Grant that we may, with our whole heart, believe this, and that we may never rely on any works or merits of our own, but always trust in thy finished work on Calvary, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.
Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus' seventh and final word is again clearly directed to his Father. And yet this and all of Jesus' words from the cross speak to you also. Quoting another psalm, Jesus commits his spirit into his Father's hands and breathes his last. The loud voice, perhaps for the sixth and seventh words, and the content of those words themselves are vivid reminders that Jesus did not passively succumb to death, but was actively in control to the very end. Even as we, taught by the Small Catechism, may piously commit into the Lord's hands ourselves, that is, our bodies and souls, too often we think that we also are in control, and we are not. We may wrongly think that self-isolating, social distancing, wearing face masks, getting vaccinated, and doing countless other things enable us to die on our own terms, as Jesus died on his own terms. But any sense of real control is an illusion. To be sure, to some extent, God permits us to influence how long we live, but we do not choose the very moment of our death as Jesus chose his. Rather, we trust God to bring about our death in a way and at the time that he already knows that it will come about. And by his grace, we trust him to preserve us in the faith through his word and sacraments, so that when our moment of death comes, we trust only in Jesus' merits. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we are delivered already now. And as we commend ourselves into our Father's hands, the Lord answers our prayer to be delivered in our hour of death and in the day of judgment. The psalm from which Jesus quoted ends with these words of encouragement and warning, suitable while we live in his forgiveness of sins and patiently wait for our final deliverance. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord.
Lord Jesus Christ, who in thy dying moment didst commend thy soul into thy Father's hands, thereby assuring us that thou didst finish the work of our redemption, and that thy Father is well pleased in thee. We pray thee, grant us by thy Holy Spirit such confidence in thy redemption, that washed of our sin in thy blood, we too, in our dying hour, may confidently commend our soul into the Father's hand, trusting wholly in thy merits, who livest and reignest with the Father and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end.
Amen.